Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child with his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. As Matthew zooms in on the incarnation, as he speaks to us about Jesus taking on flesh, God becoming man, there are three things about the incarnation I want us to take a look at this morning. Here we go. Jesus is these three things. Jesus is really God, and he's really man, and he's really here. Really God and really man and really here. First, really God. We see this especially in our verses from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Look again at verse 18, or at least part of it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Okay, let's just stop right there. If that verse ended there, it would have ended the way it had maybe for many young women in Israel in that day, when things about a betrothal didn't go the way they were planned. When someone made a mistake or walked away, and then there was a situation where a husband, in this case, was in the place of having to decide, what am I going to do? Because, you see, at this point, that's all Joseph knows. Mary's with child. We're not married. And he considers what to do next. And if you look at the way the angel speaks to Joseph when the angel comes to him, he's not being criticized for that. Joseph is dealing with the information that he has, and he is both, it says here, a just man. In other words, he realizes there's been an impropriety, and he's going to separate from Mary. And at the same time, he was a kind man, because it said that he wanted to do it quietly so that he wouldn't hurt her. He was in a very tough bind. And he was trying to move forward on the information that he had. An angel comes to him and tells him that, in fact, he doesn't know the whole story. Because, as you know from verse 18, it doesn't end with, before they came together, she was found to be with child, but it goes on to say, from the Holy Spirit. And the angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, the thing that is happening here is from God. You don't need to fear. You need to step forward. You need to marry her. And this son is going to save his people from their sins. And you're going to name him Jesus. So much of what we have in Scripture are often very compressed accounts. Okay, so we've gone in the space of just a few verses from betrothed, pregnant, what's happening, angel, okay. But imagine maybe the way this would have actually worked out for Joseph. As he is walking through this process and his faith is being stretched, maybe almost to the breaking point. But what does he do? He trusts God. Much in the same way, Matthew doesn't tell the story of Mary, but Luke does. And Luke speaks of the angel coming to Mary to tell her what was going to happen to her. Speaking to her about things that she knows, this doesn't happen this way. This is not where children come from. And people don't just have dreams of angels. The angel appeared to her and said, something special is happening here. And by the end of that, Mary sings this beautiful song. She answers the angel and says, you know, may it be unto me as you will. She opens herself to the work of God. And that happens in a very few verses, but you can imagine the upheaval of heart and soul this takes as God is working in the lives of these two people to do something that no one around them for years and years would even begin to comprehend. Yet he steps in because God is doing something different here. He's doing something that he's never done. He's doing something that will never be done again. He is stepping into the world in the flesh, taking on his divine nature, the nature of a human being and the stuff of a human being, the fingers and the toes and the hair and all of it. He's taking on flesh, never to leave that flesh again. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 when he speaks about the virgin birth, or more specifically, or more accurately, the virgin conception. Verse 23 here, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. As you can imagine, there have certainly been plenty of people throughout history who have doubted the virgin conception. And maybe that's a point where you wrestle as well. I mean, biblical scholars, some, as they come to this, they look back at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and they say, look, the Old Testament word for virgin there is a word that can be translated virgin. It can also be translated just simply as a young woman of marrying age. Then it's in that sense that maybe there's some ambiguity there. Maybe just meant she's young and marryable. Well, certainly in that culture, the implication would be that she was also a virgin. But you see, it goes beyond that. When Matthew quotes this, he is, I know we're getting into the weeds here for a minute, but I think it's a help. When Matthew quotes this, he is quoting not the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. He's quoting the Greek translation, which many of the writers of the New Testament, that was their go-to Bible. And in that translation, there were a number of Greek words that could have translated that word virgin from Isaiah chapter 7. And the one that was chosen was the Greek word parthenos. Athena, the Parthenon, she was the virgin goddess. Parthenos means literally a virgin. Like the Greek writers and Matthew who here gets more specific because he wants us to understand a very important point. This is not just the awkward start to a marriage in the backcountry in Judea, but the Holy Spirit comes and conceives a child utterly in a different way than has ever happened before. God overshadows her, that God the Father is the true father of this child. Because when the Bible starts talking about God taking on flesh, here's where the currency or the importance or value of that is. Jesus was not some special, very holy man that God later brought his spirit on in a special way. Matthew's telling us from the very start, he's not just an enlightened human being. He is the very Son of God taking on flesh. Immanuel Kant said this, out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. Maybe we could tweak that a little bit. Ever since Adam and Eve, out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. except for Jesus. Because that's the very point of the incarnation and the very hope of the gospel, that in the midst of this very crooked timber of humanity, that there is one who actually was straight along the grain. There was one that grew as he was meant to grow. There was one who was not bent and deformed by the world around him or by the sin in his own heart, because he had none. How? Because he was the very Son of God. Matthew goes on in quoting Isaiah here, and he says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. C.S. Lewis, some of you are also science fiction nerds, and I know some of you by name, so, but your secret's safe with me. But maybe you've read the science fiction trilogy by C.S. Lewis. The first one is called Perelandra, and it tells the story of traveling between the stars and God's work, and in the midst of that, these aliens refer to the Earth as the visited planet. That's the planet where the Messiah came. And that's what we're reading about here, that we are, in fact, the visited planet, that the Messiah has come in the flesh. Paul takes up these words, or this idea, in Philippians chapter 2. And he's speaking to them about the coming of Jesus. And he's talking to them about the humility of Jesus. And he's encouraging and exhorting this congregation to take on the humility of Jesus. But here's what he says in the midst of it. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That is Paul's incarnation story. Jesus did not rest upon his laurels. The Son of God did not stay in majesty and glory, but instead he stepped down into the flesh, into humanity, to be with us, and emptied himself in order that he might come and save us. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is really God. Maybe this isn't a problem for you. It's a big problem for a lot of your friends. Maybe it's a problem for you right now. I can think of a number of folks that I know for whom it is. Is he really God? And again, C.S. Lewis kind of made the famous argument of you've got three options with Jesus: that he's a liar, that he is speaking, the Bible speaks of him, but even the things that Jesus says about himself and his relationship with the Father, it was enough to make the religious, the conservative religious people of his day pick up rocks to stone him because he was calling himself God. So either Jesus is lying about who he is, or he's a complete loon. There have been plenty of people that thought they were the Son of God in the flesh, and they were crazy. Maybe Jesus was too. Or he's who he says he is, that he is in fact Lord, that he is in fact God in the flesh, that he is in fact the King that was to come. We just need to pause and just say, this question is hugely important for you, for those around you, for you if you're wrestling with what is Christianity really all about. Jesus is not just a great moral leader or great moral example or fountain of great wisdom. He is, in fact, he claims to be, in fact, the very Son of God, that Jesus is really God. Second thing we see in our passage, though, is Jesus is not only really God, but he's also really man. Go back to John chapter 1 for a minute. The Word became flesh. Just that word, I mean, he took on all the stuff and the substance of who we are. He took on a body. He who filled the universe, who is a spirit and had no body, took on a body like ours so that he could come among us, so that we could hear him and understand him in a way we never could have otherwise, so that he could not only know as a creator knows, but actually experience what life in this world is like. And though he had no sin of his own, he certainly suffered from the sin of those around him. He took on all the brokenness and hardness of humanity. And early on in the church, certainly now, but early on in the church, there were many who would have said that they were Christians, but were greatly offended, not to say that Jesus was God, that's not what tripped them up, but to say that Jesus was man, that he took on flesh, that was the part that was totally incomprehensible to them. In fact, there were a number of folks in the early church that became known as the Docetics, which comes from a Greek word to seem, that felt like in one way or another, Jesus seemed to really have real flesh, but somehow he really didn't. And there are a couple ways it would have explained this. Maybe Jesus was a man up until the time at which he was baptized by John. And remember, they see the Holy Spirit come down as a dove. That at that point, God's Spirit was on him and he was truly the Son of God. And on the cross, before he died, the divine Spirit left him. Because, of course, a God can never die. And when you take that angle, you realize what we end up with. A man who was made special for a while and then was abandoned at the cross before he died. No sacrifice for us. No payment of God's divine wrath. No taking away of our sins, but only abandonment. Others in this camp would have said, you know, he from the start, from birth, you know, God's Spirit was fully there, but he only looked like he was really a human being. And it was sort of a trick when he would eat, and it looked like he could really eat. Because the idea was your flesh is what you're trying to get out of. It's what is imprisoning your spirit. The whole point for them was that you want to be set free, and that was the common religious currency of the Greeks. The flesh is bad. You've ever had that feeling when you suddenly get an itch or hives or something and you just want to scratch it off? That was the spiritual sense of like, we need to be unbound by our flesh. It made no sense that the divine would take on flesh. I was with a group of six or seven other pastors a couple weeks ago. We get together every few months and do some kind of leadership training stuff together and hang out. And one of the things we did this time, we were in Raleigh, North Carolina, and none of us had ever been to one of these. We went to an escape room. I don't know if you've ever heard of one of these. They're apparently relatively new in the U.S. They came from Japan. But here's the idea. You walk into a room with however many people you've got. So there were six or seven of us. You walk into a room, and they close the door behind you, and there's a timer on the wall set for an hour, and it starts ticking down. And you have an hour to escape from the room. And there are puzzles that you have to solve that lead you to locks that you have to unlock. You've got to put things together. Like it's all these kinds of things, but the whole thing is to try to get out within 60 minutes. And we were told that only about 3 out of 10 groups made it out. We made it out with a few minutes to spare. But, you know, that was the spiritual sense in for the Greeks of like, we're trying to turn all the locks so that we can escape this. Nobody in that sense ever came into the locked room and said, I want to be here. That's what Jesus did. He took on real human flesh. Jesus came in for us. In becoming man, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, and here's the way early theologians talk about it, had a divine nature. He truly is God, but took on, in addition to that, a human nature. And what that means is that he was really 100% God and 100% man. It wasn't like a mix of new stuff. You take 50% God, you take 50% man, and you get this sort of strange hybrid. No, he said from the start, he was fully God and fully man. Anselm of Canterbury was an 11th century bishop in Canterbury who wrote a very famous book that I'm sure you read before you were going to bed last night. It's called Cur Deus Homo, which is the Latin word for that. It means why God man? Why did God become man? And through the history of church, it's been a very influential theological text trying to wrestle with why was it important that Jesus was both fully divine and fully man? And to kind of sum it up, Anselm makes the argument that unless the Messiah was fully God, then he could not truly free us from our sins. Because the only person who can release you from your debt is the person that you owe, right? If I owe Steve $100 and John comes up to me and says, "Don't worry, you don't owe Steve $100 anymore," Steve's going to be like, "What are you talking about? That was my $100." But if Steve says to me, I release you from your debt, the debt was against him. So in other words, for the Messiah to be able to rescue us, since our debt is against God Himself, it must be God Himself who takes on the punishment for us. Because only God can release us from sins against God. Then Anselm went on to say, not only did he have to be fully God, he had to be fully human. He had to really be of the race of those who had offended him, of those who had transgressed, of those who had turned their back on him. See, God didn't just forgive from afar, He forgave from up close. I mean, remember what God called Adam and Eve to be, perfect, to live before Him in righteousness, to enjoy the earth, to enjoy each other, to cultivate the world, to make it beautiful, and it broke because they turned away from Him. And so what does God do? He sends a greater Adam. He sends a greater man who is going to face the temptation and the challenge and succeed where Adam and Eve failed. You see, when we see Jesus, we truly see the one who did it right. And you and I, 100 times this week, at some point, have gotten either frustrated with yourself because you, as much as you try, you just can't get it right, or you've gotten mad at somebody else because they sure as heck can't get it right. And you have to live with the consequences, right? Jesus was the only one who got it right. That was Anselm's point, that he was, in taking on fully God and fully man, he was exactly the Savior that we needed. He was really God and he was really man, but then finally, he was really here. He was really here in our world. Liz recently read a book, and I found an article about it this week. I got it secondhand from her. But it's by a woman named Marie Kondo, and it's called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. And I know some others of you have taken the tidying up Kool-Aid and been drinking it as well. So here's her. She's kind of this, like, self-help, sort of like, here's how to get your messy world in order. And she's got her own system for doing that, which is why now my socks and t-shirts are rolled up instead of folded. I'm still not sure why that makes my life better, but they are, because of the life-changing magic of tidying up. And I think one thing that is appealing about that book, if you've read it, or just any time you're like, I've got to clean up around here, there is that sense in which we look around times and realize our world is in such vast disorder. Even if that world, the only piece of it you're looking at is a drawer, because you're scared to look up because everything else is a mess also. That is, as much as we want it to be tidied up, the truth is our world really still is a mess. Jesus didn't wait for things to get tidied up before he stepped into this world. He came into the world in the mess that it was, and in fact, came into the world because of the mess that it was. Jesus was really here. On one hand, we see in the passage that his birth was celebrated. And we know for Joseph and Mary that they embraced God's plan for them. But then we see it pretty graphically with the Magi, these wise men who journeyed from the east. We don't know much about them. We know that they were probably not kings, and there probably weren't three of them. So we three kings, like, you know, you got to kind of squint to sing that. Kings is kind of nice because we like royal sort of stuff. What we don't like is probably the truth of who they were. They were pagan astrologers out in the east somewhere who, get this, opened up the newspaper, read the horoscope, and said, "The king of Israel has been born. Let's go meet him." That's the equivalent of what happened there. That is crazy. To what lengths is God willing to go to speak a language that we can hear and understand? It's interesting, these men who were staring in the skies said, I will give you a sign in the skies that will herald the birth of my son. And they come. And they do what anyone else would have done. The star is leading them in this direction. There's Jerusalem. It's the capital. Let's go meet the royal son who's been born. Instead, they meet Herod, who was the Roman puppet ruler, although with enormous power over the whole land of Jerusalem and Judea and that area. He was a cruel tyrant of a king. He was famous for, in bloody ways, getting rid of anyone who stood in his path. That along the way included several of his wives, a number of his children. He later died in Jericho, and the story is told by Josephus, a Jewish historian, that when he was on his deathbed, Herod assembled a number of the prominent people of Jericho in the local arena with instructions for the soldiers that as soon as Herod died, they were to kill them all with the sword in order to guarantee that on the day of Herod's death, there would be people weeping in Jericho. That's who the wise men come to. And Herod's caught off guard. He consults the scribes who know the Old Testament. Where is he going to be born? The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is like 6 miles down the road. Herod doesn't even bother to go himself. He's got a plan. He sends the wise men ahead. He says, go find him. Come back and tell me where he is, that I might go and worship him as well. The wise men go, and they do exactly what they said they were going to do. They come, and they worship. They bring these royal gifts. They come and they bow down before him. And who knows how much of the truth of who Jesus is they really understood at that moment. But they traveled a journey that scholars say would have at least taken a month or two, if not a lot longer. They're actually showing up not on the night Jesus was born, but sometime after. But they come all that way to pay homage to this king that was written about in the stars. He was celebrated, but on the other hand, Jesus was also incredibly exposed. You know, maybe your kids have said this to you, or you just remember saying this to your own parents. You just don't know what it's like to fill in the blank. Be an elementary school kid, be in middle school, be in high school, deal with the things I'm dealing with, not win the championship game, right? You don't know because you, parent, were transported to this planet after you were an adult. Let me tell you what it's like to go through that. And you know that feeling, and there certainly is that time when like you can't just step into someone else's shoes. But Jesus came and was exposed. We cannot look at him and say, but you don't know what life down here is really like. Because he can say with all tenderness, yes, I do. And one of the ways he took that on was he was immediately exposed to political intrigue, to danger, to his life being threatened. This king from heaven who deserved to have every knee bow before him was pursued in order that he might be put to death from his very first days. We see the way that plays out with Herod, who says, yes, I want to come and worship him. And what happens next? The three wise men come and they give their homage to Jesus. They too are warned in a dream not to return home by way of Herod. So they go another way. Herod realizes he's been duped. And what does he do? He picks a time period. Let's be safe. All of the male children born in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, are just going to be slaughtered. Should bring back echoes for us of the male children being slaughtered in Egypt and Moses being rescued, for example. Moses was rescued in Egypt in order to get out of Egypt. Jesus is rescued in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, by being taken to Egypt as they are then again warned of the danger that's coming. All that to simply say this, from the very beginning, Jesus was on the run. He exposed himself to danger. He exposed himself to a manger, to poverty, to all that this world could throw against him. He began his life that way and spent the rest of his life marching not towards safety, but towards even greater danger. Because from the start, Jesus was pointed back to Jerusalem and back to the cross and to a death that he was going to take on for us. And it all starts here with Jesus who comes, who really is God, who really is man, and who really is here. Jesus was all in. He was all in for us. And so over the next couple weeks, as we continue to think through Advent, and as we prepare for Christmas, what are we celebrating in all the hoopla? We're celebrating a God who could not have possibly said more clearly, "You matter to me." And who could have not have said more clearly, "The darkness of this world is not going to prevail. It is not going to win against my purposes. It is not going to win against my Son." That he could take on flesh in all its weakness. That he could conquer death in all its power. So that we, like Christ, might now share in the very same vibrant, unending, resurrected life that Jesus has even now. Because our incarnate Savior is still incarnate. When he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he didn't leave his body behind. It was not a booster rocket to get him to heaven. He is still in the flesh. Forever, God and man. Because forever, God has given himself to man and brought us to himself. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we celebrate the mystery of Christmas, you would grow our awe. That we would see the beauty of what you have done, see it again and see it more clearly. That you would continue to use that to turn us into people who look upward, whose jaws drop from time to time because the enormity and beauty of what you've done for us hit us all over again. May we, like the wise men, like Mary and Joseph, like so many through the pages of the New Testament, may we come and bring our worship to you. You are our great King. You are God in the flesh. You are our elder brother. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.